All right, let's pray together, church. Lord God, as we just come before you this morning, as we've worshiped you through the singing of your word, the hearing of your word, Lord, may you be worshiped with the receiving of your word. So, Lord, I pray that you guide me as I preach this morning. May it be clear, and may that we see the power of the gospel at work in our lives and in this world around us. I pray that we can set distractions out of our hearts, out of our minds, and focus on the truth of your word. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you're still there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before I begin, I just want to say if there's any children here, you are dismissed for children's church. You can make your way down the center aisle here to Mr. Lee and Mr. Harvey, and they'll bring you back to the children's church room. All right, stay in chapter 15. We are going to work through the first half of this chapter, and I have to be honest, I could probably hang out here for another month or two, just in these 34 verses that were read. However, we need to move through it, and we will do it, and we'll glean some insight from this. I want to share a quote. The quote is this: every story of conversion is a story of blessed defeat. Every story of conversion is a story of blessed defeat. Now, this was spoken by Clive Staples Lewis. In case you don't know who that is, it's C.S. Lewis, the author and the creator of the Chronicles of Narnia, but also other works as well, just not a children's author and writer. Now, C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast, Ireland, in 1898. As a young boy, he loved and loved and loved to read and make up stories, especially about talking animals, which you can kind of see he carried over to the Chronicles of Narnia. It's believed that as early as 3 years old, he was doing this, reading stories and making up stories with his older brother. And not only was he just a reader, but he had a vivid and a gifted imagination. Unfortunately, at age 9, his mother died from cancer, which in those later years, he attributes back to his the first thing that led him down his path to atheism, to the rejection of God. And over the years in college, later in his life, while he was still an atheist, C.S. Lewis befriended J.R.R. Tolkien. If you know who that is, he's the creator of The Lord of the Rings and many other works. And he would challenge C.S. Lewis's many objections to faith and anything about a God in general, not even Christianity. And J.R.R. Tolkien would combat him against this. And finally, after many years of wrestling through his atheism philosophically, right, C.S. Lewis was wrestling with the philosophy of atheism, he then made a leap of faith, he calls it, to theism, which is the belief in a God, still rejecting Christianity. And then about 2 years later from this leap of faith, C.S. Lewis put his faith in Christ. And he did it while on a sidecar of a motorcycle on his way to the zoo with his brother. This is the quote he says from his autobiography. C.S. Lewis says this: when we set out to the zoo, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. I had not exactly spent the journey in thought nor in great emotion. Emotion is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. And this is it. It was more like a man after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. I want to say this. The believers in Corinth, the letter that is written to the church in Corinth, they knew the gospel. They knew the gospel. Paul had spent about a year and a half, we read in Acts chapter 15, preaching, teaching, and establishing this church. Then even when he leaves back Apollos, a faithful minister who knew the word, knew the gospel, to be under his shepherding. And throughout this letter, Paul keeps referring to the Corinthian church as my brothers, which in the Christian lingo, that is a word of a fellow believer. You're my brother or my sister in the Lord. And here at the almost end of his letter, Paul finally gives them a clear reminder of the gospel. But not only that, he also deals with a very important fact, and the fact is of Jesus' bodily, physical resurrection and what it means for them, and in turn what it means for us today as believers. So if you are a note taker and you enjoy doing that, you can follow in your bulletins. The first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the gospel message in these first 11 verses. The gospel message. It's a great place to start. What is the gospel? I forgot to grab it, but we have little tracts in the lobby and books all about explaining the gospel. Some of them are like 100, 200 pages, right? But according to Paul, in the first two verses of this chapter, chapter 15, the gospel is something that he preached to the people, right, that he brought to them in Corinth. It's something that they've received, that they stand upon, and that they're clinging to and saves them. And it's the truth of the gospel. And as Paul continues to write, it's of first importance. That means above and before anything else, the gospel is important. In the most simplest definition, Paul reminds us and tells the Corinthians the gospel. Look at verse 3 to 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Right? Paul's not making this up. He received it from the Lord and he's giving it to the people. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, if there is any verse in your Bible to underline or to memorize, it would be these verses right here. This is the simple gospel. Yes, it's nice to read those big books on theology at 200 pages, but right here you have a few sentences. What is the gospel? And here's what Paul says, that Jesus Christ died, right? And you might be thinking, big deal, everybody dies. You're right, we all die. However, Paul tells us that Jesus died, why? For our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That on the cross, Jesus claimed to have taken our sin to bear the wrath of God on our behalf, and that in his death, he took the penalty, the death penalty for my sin, in my place. That his death is a payment for our sins. Right, Jesus Christ died for our sins. The second we see is Jesus Christ was buried. Why is that significant? Why does Paul worth mentioning that at all? Because his body was truly dead. You don't bury alive people. But not only that, his body was not lost. His body was not stolen. There's no scandal behind his body. But we know it's brought to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus was truly dead, and he's in the grave, was in the grave. The third thing we see here is that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, right? Dead things do not come back to life. Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do in John chapter 2, where he says, destroy this temple, talking of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. One pastor beautifully put it this way, the resurrection is God's receipt to us that our sins have been paid in full. Christ's death is the payment. So you could say if Christ is still in the grave, there's no resurrection, we have no assurance, we have no receipt that our sins have been paid in full. Yet we know from the resurrection it's God's receipt, right? It's evidence that what? Our sins have been paid in full. And then Paul continues the gospel message by saying this, and that he appeared. Jesus was died, was crucified, was buried, was resurrected. And then Paul points out that he appears to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, that he appeared to James, who's Jesus' half-brother, and all the other apostles. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me, Paul. Now, we could say this, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical event with eyewitness testimony. It's not fable, it's not mythology, yet we can test it. There are eyewitness testimonies. And Paul tells the Corinthians that most of whom Jesus appeared to, right, everybody he mentioned there, he said, if you need to, go talk to them. They're still alive. Go see what they're saying and fact check it. That Jesus is risen. Now I want to get to this point. The gospel is of first importance because it has the power to save us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the gospel shows us that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He's the one who has authority over life and death. He's the one who's defeated the curse of sin, the one who gives salvation to all who believe. And the good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior who came. He came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and save the lost. And in his death, we have life. So we're reminded of the power of the gospel to save us. But not only that, we're reminded of the power of the gospel to transform lives. Look in verses 9 to 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing of himself. It says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And why? Why does Paul say this? Because I persecuted the church of God. But, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. It wasn't meaningless. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Right? He's not bragging. He says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now we see the power of the gospel transforming the heart of Paul. Right? Saul the persecutor to then Paul the persecuted, the one who's going and planting the churches. Jesus took the one persecuting and transformed him to the greatest missionary and evangelizer for the gospel. And what Paul does is he doesn't say selfishly, look how good I am. He says what? Everything I attribute to what? The grace of God. It's only because of him I'm transformed, not myself. So again, the gospel is the only message that has the power to take anyone from sin to salvation, from heaven to hell, from death to life, from darkness to light, from murderer to apostle. And like Paul, the Corinthians are also a living testament to its transformative power. We've been studying this book for a long time, and I've said many times, Corinth was a spiritually demonic and dark place full of debauchery, full of alcoholism, full of drunkenness, full of sexual immorality. Yet we see the gospel taking root, transforming the hearts of even those in Corinth for the glory of God. So we see the transformative power of the gospel. Who we are as believers, as forgiven sinners, as redeemed saints, we are what we are or who we are because of the grace of God. We can echo what Paul said. The good news of the gospel is that it's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by being a really, really nice person who donates a lot of money to charity or trying to follow all the moral laws of society or maybe even any sort of religious laws. That's not what saves us. It actually reveals to us how much we need a Savior because we are powerless in our own power. And yet it shows how much our Savior loves us. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, make it personal, for my sins. Taking the wrath of God, taking the death penalty that I, David, deserved. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we're called to remember the power of the gospel. That like the Corinthians, we are to stand upon it, we are to cling, hold fast to it. We're called to go out and preach it and live it out with boldness. To preach the gospel and trust that God will transform hearts according to his grace. Right? When we go out and we share the gospel, it's not up to me. It's not in my power. If it was, we'd all be in danger. Right? But praise God, it's according to his grace, his power. Also, we need to get the gospel right. We need to get the gospel right because Paul says it's the first importance. It's what matters the most. We can have the best church ministry. We could have every seat filled, every pew filled in this sanctuary. We could have the best music program with 1,000 instruments up here, conductor, all that, and phenomenal talent. Right? We can have the greatest men's ministry, the greatest women's ministry, the best outreach ministries that have bring thousands of people into the parking lot. We're handing out flyers and tracts. We could have all that. But if we get the gospel wrong, nothing matters. Nothing matters. Right? We need to believe and preach the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again, defeating the grave, that he appeared physically and bodily to many witnesses who serve as eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Our faith in Christ must be rooted in the gospel, because only the gospel of Jesus saves us and transforms us. So what we see here is Paul is reminding the Corinthians what they know, the gospel message and the importance of it. The second thing in our notes we see is this. Paul brings up a question, and then he argues from the negative perspective of it. He says from verses 12 to 19, here's the question. What if there's no resurrection of the dead? Right? What if none of us are resurrected? So after reminding them of the gospel, which they know, he now corrects them with a theological concern. See, the Corinthians believed in the bodily and the physical resurrection of Jesus. They would affirm and believe that. But in verse 12, it says, some believe that there's no physical, there's no bodily resurrection of the dead for anyone else, for any future, present, or past believers. And what Paul's going to do, he's going to point to their contradiction in this belief in verses 13 and 16 by saying basically the same thing. In verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And what Paul is setting up here, he's saying you cannot believe in Jesus' resurrection and then hold that truth, but then also believe that there's no resurrection for anybody else. Paul makes a point of saying that if you truly do not believe in the resurrection, then you have to believe that's true of Jesus, that Jesus isn't risen. You can't have your feet in both worlds or your hands in both of these jars here. He's saying you have to stick to it. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you must believe in a general bodily future resurrection of believers, and also vice versa. If you do not believe in the general resurrection of believers, then you can't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not risen, we're going to look at these verses. We are in trouble. We're in trouble. The first thing we see in verse 14, our preaching and even our faith would be in vain. It would be meaningless if Jesus is in the grave. I would be wasting my time up here reading this word of God, preaching it out, planning the services with Pastor Vox and everybody else, singing these songs. It'd be a waste of time. If Jesus is in the grave, it's all nonsense. It's just not true. A dead Savior could not give us life. The heroes of faith that are mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11 would be really called the fools of the faith. Without Jesus' resurrection, our preaching is in vain. What I'm saying is in vain. It's meaningless. Also, our faith is empty. It doesn't matter. In verse 15, he goes on. He says that witnesses and preachers would be liars if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Every one of those names that he mentioned in the previous verses from 5 to 8, where it says Cephas, the 12, 500, then James and all the other apostles, all those names, they've claimed to have seen Jesus resurrected. The New Testament writers, the gospel writers, the early church fathers, every pastor, every missionary that's ever existed would be found, as Paul says, as misrepresenting God, aka being a liar if Christ is still in the grave. One theologian says we would be guilty of spiritual perjury. Jesus himself would also be guilty of lying. Without the resurrection, Christianity collapses in on itself like a house of cards. So our preaching and our faith is in vain. witnesses and preachers would be liars. The third thing we see in verse 17, our faith is worthless, and then here it is, and we would still be in our sins. If Jesus never resurrected, then sin wins. Jesus would be a victim, not the victor. One pastor said this, if Jesus is still in the grave, that sin won the victory over Christ and continues to be victorious over all men. If Jesus is still physically dead, bodily dead, then we are all spiritually dead. We would still be enslaved to sin, eternally guilty before a holy and a just God. Our sin would still be counted against us. Our faith would be worthless because our Savior's sacrifice would have been worthless if he never rose again. Now, C.S. Lewis, again, I'm adding him into the sermon here. He says this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And C.S. Lewis is getting at this all-or-nothing mentality, that with Christianity, you can't have it just be a little bit important. It's either the most important thing, or it's nothing if it's false. We are either in Christ, our Savior, or we are either in sin. Either Christ is sovereign and supreme, or if he's still in the grave, sin reigns sovereign and supreme. In verse 18, he continues, he's rapid fire here. In verse 18, he says, all past believers who have died would be eternally perished. Our loved ones, the faithful ones who are believers, they'd just be gone. Our loved ones are lost. Death still has its sting. And the grave still has its victory. There would be no hope now, no hope of an afterlife. Again, our loved ones may have well have just been lost. And then in verse 19, he brings up a point that Christians would be the people most pitied if Jesus was not raised from the dead. We would be suckers, living with hope that is only for this life and not a future hope of glory. It'd be like a tragic joke. Christians would foolishly waste their lives with meaningless faith that cannot and will not save. One commentator said this, believers have wasted their lives believing in fables if Christ has not risen. Now, it's been said already in the service, but Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection did not happen, then everything's meaningless. This here is a waste of time. We might as well just go home right now. We are still enslaved to our sin. Sin still has power over us. We have no hope of reconciliation and any sort of redemption with our Maker and Creator. We cannot separate the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel and our resurrection. It's the cornerstone of our faith. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, which is why this world we're living in, time after time again, whatever century you pick, there's always those who try to disprove the resurrection, because if they can, they know our faith would collapse. But praise the Lord, they never will. They will never find the body of Jesus, because as the angels told the women at the tomb, he is not here, he is risen. So church, we must hold fast to the resurrection of our Savior. Listen to this, when we doubt our faith, or even if we doubt God's love for us, that he even still cares about us, what do? We look to the empty tomb as historical evidence that sin did not win, and sin does not win. That our God has defeated death, and he gives us eternal life. We do not have hope only for this life, but rather future hope of eternal life and reconciliation with our God. We do not worship a victim of the grave, but rather the victor of it. Then we get to point number 3. Why the resurrection matters. Why the resurrection matters. From verses 20 to 34 is a big chunk of scripture here. Paul's going to shift perspectives. And he's now going to tell us why the resurrection matters to the Corinthians and why it matters to us, both spiritually and practically. Right? Spiritually and practically. In verse 20, the first thing we see is this. Since Christ is resurrected, here's the spiritual guarantee, so will we. If Christ is resurrected, so will we. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice this word, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus chapter 23, we would read that before the Israelites could make their full harvest, they had to first bring the first fruits that would be brought to the priests and offered as an offering to the Lord. Right? The sacrificing of their first fruits was a sign of the harvest to come. It had to happen first, and then they can go and harvest the rest of their food. Now, Jesus' resurrection, Paul's making a point here, his resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, means that Jesus' resurrection is linked, is connected to our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was a sign of the resurrection of all believers, which was to come. Because he rose from the dead, we know we will raise from the dead. It's this well-known quote, if Christ has been raised, so then we will be raised too. Very similar to what Paul says in Colossians 1:18. He calls Jesus the firstborn of the dead. And what he's getting at is our resurrection, you can't separate it from Christ. It's linked, it's joined together. Because he has risen, so will we. I like one scholar said this, Jesus' resurrection confirms his identity, that Jesus is who he says he is, but also Jesus' resurrection confirms our identity with him, that we are in him. The second spiritual reason why it matters in verse 22, that all in Christ will be made alive. He says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And this isn't the only time that Christ has been compared to Adam. We find a similar comparison in Romans 5 and even next week's sermon as well. And spiritually speaking, in Adam, this is what we get. We get death and we get sin nature. We get separation between God and man. We get inherited sin and death. Yet in Christ, he brought life and salvation. He brings reconciliation, restoration between God and man. Shalom is restored. All in Christ will inherit eternal life and never die. Note the contrast here between Adam and Christ. In Christ, the power and the consequences of Adam have been broken. Where Adam brought death, Christ has brought us life eternally. So spiritually speaking, since Christ is resurrected, so will we, because they're joined together. Spiritually speaking, all in Christ will be made alive. The third thing we see here is that Christ reigns victoriously and his enemies will be destroyed. In verses 23 to 28, the resurrection matters because in it, Christ has defeated the grave. He's not rotting in the ground, but rather seated at the right hand of the Father in glorious victory. And when he returns again, one commentator put it this way, with these verses, 23 to 28, the return of the resurrected Lord actually sets off a chain reaction of eschatological end-time events that brings life to we know it as a close. There's some theology of eschatology, end times here. What we see in verse 24 is that Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father, that he destroys every rule, every authority, every power, all demonic power. And then we see in verse 26, he destroys death once and for all. In verse 25, he reigns with the imagery. He puts all enemies under his feet. There's this imagery of a conquered military general who admits defeat would kneel before the conquering warrior in front of him, and that guy would put his foot on the back of the head, which signifies total, total subjection, total humiliating defeat. And that's Jesus Christ's victory. Christ's mission will be fully and perfectly accomplished in the end. The resurrection is necessary because with it, Jesus proved he's more powerful than his enemies and more powerful than death itself. He will come back again, and at his second coming will totally vanquish, annihilate death for all. For those who believe in him will have eternal life with him. But the opposite is true. Those who are not in him, who do not believe in him, will have eternal life without him, apart from his grace in hell. Now, spiritually speaking, the resurrection matters because it reminds us we will be resurrected as Christ is, that we will have eternal life with him, and that we worship a victorious and powerful Savior, and those who are with him will reign with him in heaven. When life gets discouraging, listen, I know Satan starts with a whisper sometimes, that little seed of doubt in our ears, you're not good enough, you're a terrible Christian, I can't believe you would say or do that. Look at all the times you messed up. You think God's pleased with you? Satan, when he starts with that whisper and it eventually snowballs into this loud, obnoxious noise that you can't get out of your mind, when life gets discouraging, we once again look to the empty tomb for the reminder that our Savior that we worship, the Savior that we are in, is more powerful than our enemy. It also serves as a reminder for those who live apart from Christ will be eternally separated from him. They need the gospel. And we have the God-given responsibility as believers to preach it and to live it out to this world, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers, even to our enemies. A little side note for this morning, Nick Camaloni wasn't here for Sunday school, so he showed a video. And of course, like the good pastor I am, I forgot until this morning. Oops, I got to set up this video. So I was watching it for the first time with those in Sunday school, and it was all about the early church being persecuted. And there's some encouragement in as Christians that we will be persecuted, and we are to not be afraid. We are to rejoice in the Lord and trust in him through it. And I bring that up because it reminds us, sometimes we get scared to give the gospel. Well, what if they make fun of me? What if they ask me a question I don't know how to answer, and then I look like a fool? For the Apostle Paul, he was willing to look like a fool, to be persecuted, because the gospel is what matters the most, right? If we don't share the gospel to this world who needs it, who will? Right? I'll tell you who will give them the gospel, Satan, and it'll be a false gospel. It'll be a gospel that says, you're good enough just the way you are. Just keep doing what you're doing. Right? The gospel is important. The resurrection is important. And not only is the resurrection matter spiritually speaking, but now Paul in these last paragraph here, he'll lay out some practically speaking that the resurrection matters. He says in verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by baptizing on the behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Admittedly, church, this is a confusing verse. There are about 14 different theories as to what this means, because Paul, again, just brings up this idea, baptism on behalf of those who are dead. He doesn't even bring it up in a negative or a positive way. He just says it in a sentence and then goes on with his argument. There's about 14 arguments. Out of the 14, about four of them could be legitimate and have a lot of weight. And out of those four, most likely there's one or two. And we could break those down Wednesday. But here's the point. Whatever it means, it doesn't change the fact why Paul brings up this weird concept. This practice of baptism, here's his point. Baptism makes no sense if there's no resurrection. It's worthless. It makes no sense. I actually like how Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, brought up what this means. He says, if there's no resurrection, such practice would be nothing. The baptism would be nothing more than empty liturgy. The practice of being baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ is absurd if we only confess death without resurrection. Now, I've had the privilege over the last couple of years of baptizing some believers. And in it, we usually read from Romans chapter 6. And it's this idea that when you submerge someone underwater, they're baptized into Christ's death. And then as Christ was raised from the dead, as you raise them out of the water, it says there, you say you're raised to the newness of life, to walk in that newness of life. It's a picture of death and resurrection. What Paul's getting at, just picture this. Someone just holding them under the water because what? Christ is still dead, that they're still dead. They just stay under the water. There's no resurrection. Why bring them back out of the water? Right, that's ultimately what Paul's getting at here. Why would you do this baptism of the dead, whatever it means, if there's no resurrection? It doesn't make sense. I was just thinking, man, that would not be nice, holding someone under. Anyway, so again, the resurrection matters because without it, there'd be no need for baptism, for liturgy, right? It's just that Christ is dead. Okay, what does that mean? Oh, we don't know. We'll find out when we die. We hope it's something good. The second thing we see here is that the resurrection matters, practically speaking, because suffering and pain are worth it. There's a reason and a worth to being a Christian and suffering and having pain. In verse 30 to 32, we do know that Paul suffered greatly for the gospel. It was actually part of his calling where Christ says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, for the gospel. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why would anyone choose a life of suffering, a life of pain, a life of self-denial? If this life is the best it ever gets, why not, as Paul would bring it to the end, the extreme end, why not just practice hedonism? That pursuing pleasure brings greatest joy. That it's all about pleasure, joy, and happiness. He says in verse 34, if the dead are not raised, and here's quoting from Isaiah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. The logical conclusion of no future hope and no resurrection is let's just party today like there's no tomorrow because it doesn't matter. Whatever I want, I'm going to pursue. So again, I would say this, the resurrection brings purpose, brings meaning, brings joy to pain and suffering. It's worth it because we know of the future glory. Paul calls the Corinthians away from this thinking, and it is a temptation. He gets them away from that temptation with actually an ancient Greek proverb. And he has some blunt words for them in verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. And here's the Greek proverb. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, if you're a parent, you've probably seen that and lived that or seen it in the lives of your kids. Bad company ruins good morals. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some, here's that word some again, for some, those who reject the resurrection, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's saying to them, do not listen to those some, right, those some who are in your midst who deny and reject the resurrection of the dead. They will ultimately ruin you and cause you to stumble, cause you to go into sin, whether practically or theologically. Their rejection of the resurrection was, as Paul says, because they have no knowledge of God. As the early church father Chrysostom said in his commentary, it's about the late 3rd into 4th century, he's writing and commentating on 1 Corinthians here in this passage. He says this, those who have no knowledge of God are those who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now it makes sense because the resurrection of the dead is a pillar, right, a foundational pillar of theological belief for us as believers. Again, those who have no knowledge of God do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is not just important for us spiritually, right? We're still in our sin, right? We lose. Christ loses at the where he lost, right? It doesn't matter just spiritually. But if the resurrection did not happen, it also matters practically. All the pain, all the struggles, all the hard times we have in this life are worth it because our Savior rose from the dead. And they do not compare to the future glory that awaits our resurrection. Again, church, life is more than just pleasure. It's more than just pursuing what brings us happiness and joy. Those are temporary things. This life is temporary. We are each called to deny ourselves, to die daily, to pick up our cross and to follow our Savior. And here it is, we live with hope, not just for this life, but for the life and the future hope that's to come when we die, when we join with our Savior. Like our Savior, we will be resurrected and be given, as next week we'll see, a new resurrected body, all for the glory of God. And I started with C.S. Lewis. I added him in the middle there. I'm going to end with him here. He says this: if nothing in this world satisfies me, perhaps it is because I was made for another world. Believers, that's who we are. We're made for another world. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we worship you. Jesus, you are our risen Savior. In you there is victory over sin, victory over death, that we have the hope and the future longing and the truth that we know we will be resurrected because our Savior has been resurrected, that we will be victorious because our Savior is victorious. Lord, I pray that you be with us this week, Lord. If there's anybody here struggling with hope, struggling with doubt, struggling asking the question, is it worth it? Does anyone love me? Lord, may we be reminded of the empty tomb. May we look to the cross. And Lord, may New Village Church be a church that's for your glory, that gets the gospel right. Lord, help us not to pursue irrelevant things that ultimately will not matter. Help us to hold fast to the gospel and make it of the first importance. And help us to be bold with our faith, Lord, because if we don't get the gospel right, all of this is meaningless. So, Lord, protect us from the attacks of the evil one. And, Lord, we look forward to the future hope of a resurrection where we live and we will live with you for all eternity. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.